Well, Father, we thank you so much for your words. Thank you that you speak to us and that you tell us your plans, you tell us about yourself, and you tell us about King Jesus. We pray, please, for this time in Mark's Gospel, that you'd help us to understand and to have the imagination to visualize some of these really amazing things that Jesus does. Help us to, please, have a bigger view of him in terms of authority and power and goodness. And we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. In terms of length of text, today's passage is bravely long. I'm about 70% confident we'll get through it. But the plan is if we don't get through it all, it's okay, because the planned passage for next week is surprisingly short compared to this week. Yep. So I'm not that bothered if we don't get through all of it today. It's very, very hard to tell. Will we be like, yes, this is all brilliant, roger that, understood, let's keep going? Or whether we'll get stuck in the weeds, or somewhere in between, don't know. So let's just see how we go. Overall, I think what Mark's saying is there's loads of really universally loved good stuff about Jesus and being the Messiah and all that. Mark will emphasize mostly the surprises, the things promised about Jesus in Isaiah that maybe most of the Jews didn't like. And so from next week, from chapter 4, we will really work at the surprises. And the teaching will slow down. We'll really have the surprises explored in quite a lot of richness. But today's passage and last week's passage, we're in the intro section where Mark is establishing a premise, a sort of common ground between him and the reader. A common ground that says, here's all the stuff about Jesus that we're all looking forward to and we all love. So this stuff isn't controversial. It's next week onwards is the controversial stuff that we need to spend more time exploring. I need to spend more time persuading you. So today's passage, it will feel brisk, it will feel very best hits, and that's because I don't think there's any nasty surprises in here for Mark to show the reader. It's all kind of, look at this really cool thing that Jesus did and what that means about him, and we're all like, yeah! It's like, and this other second really important good thing about Jesus, and we're like, yeah! And a third thing, yeah! And then we go into surprises next week. So, big things that we will see about Jesus today. All of these are very kingly, by the way, and there's, if I actually already have a criticism of my own points, it's that there's a real bossness, a kingness to Jesus that my points don't necessarily explicitly show. It's implied, but it doesn't show. It's not explicit. So, one thing that's missing is the tone is Jesus is absolutely the boss, the king. What he is not is a charity worker. And that's what you could misinterpret from my points. So think Jesus the boss, not Jesus the charity worker. So not Jesus meek and mild, but just absolute authority. So three big aspects of King Jesus. 121, he is the eternal life giver. He's the eternal life king. There's a phrase in one of Michael's Bible story books that I love. God's forever king. That's a great summary. God's forever king. So Jesus is the eternal life bringer. We will see loads and loads of healing trailers. If you're in my kingdom, this is what it'll be like. There'll be no more sickness of any kind. So that's from 121 onwards. The second thing we will see is a relationship with God fixer. He's going to solve the problem of sin, and he's going to make a permanent, safe, and secure relationship with God. So he's the blessings, no more sickness guy, but he's also the no more banishment, no more bad relationship with God guy. That's from 2 verse 1. And then from 2 verse 21, I think we're going to see that Jesus is a king of a new Israel characterized by humility. And so he says to the old guard, to the elites, to the religious hypocrites, out with you guys and in with a new kind of Israel. So he's king of a new Israel. So three aspects of King Jesus: eternal life, relationship with God, and then new Israel. Let's get into the first section then. 121, Jesus is the eternal life giver, the king who brings eternal life. Loads and loads of healing. And what we will see is an escalation through the five different scenes. So let's start with the first one, which is restoring mental well-being, restoring mental health. So verse 21. They, this is Jesus and, so far, four disciples. We have Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just from the previous two paragraphs. So, this little bunch, Jesus and his four disciples, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, the day of rest, the day of restoration, the day of wholeness. Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people there were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law of the day. And so already we see the bossness of Jesus in verse 22. He taught with one who had supreme authority. And it's striking that the way Jesus is set up here, we already get the authority thing before we see it. So it's tell, then show, if you're thinking as a storyteller. Tell us he has authority, then show us. 23, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, and so the spirit is controlling him. The guy is speaking, it's his mouth, but it's a spirit wanting to do the communication with Jesus. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. And then 25, Jesus says, be quiet, he said sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and then came out of him with a shriek. Now the people watching were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? Who is this guy? A new teaching and with authority. He's teaching new stuff, he feels like an absolute boss, and he even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. News about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Now, I want to just pause and talk about a sidebar. I think in Christian culture today, when Jesus heals someone who has a fever, or a paralyzed man on a mat, for example, I think everyone loves that. Everyone thinks, hooray, no more wheelchairs, no more crutches, no more bed sores. This is great. We're a bit more kind of don't know what to do when it comes to like spirits and demons and possession. And I think some of the reason why is because there's a nervousness around equating anything satanic with anything kind of mental health related. Now, if you think about it, Satan operates primarily, I would say uniquely, but I would settle for primarily if you want to debate it. Satan works, I'd say, uniquely in the thought realm. All of us, Satan tries to lie to. He tries to affect our worldview negatively. And so it does follow that in the most extreme situations of satanic influence, that he can even distort someone's sense of reality to an extreme. So, for example, I've got a friend with OCD, and he imagines that the world is out to sue him and to get him. And he just lives in a world where everyone is about to sue him. And so he's very nervous about, for example, selling an old computer on eBay. Because what if that computer blows up? And then what if that person then sues him in a civil suit? No win, low fee. Lawyers are everywhere. He sees these ads everywhere. And so then he'll be sued for the rest of his life earnings. He'll be destitute. None of his friends will jump in and help him with lawyer fees or to fight it in court. And then he'll just be kind of homeless. And that's a genuine life experience for this guy. Poor guy. Obviously, that's just not the nature of the world that we actually live in. But I think the way his brain works, he believes a distorted lie version of the world. So I think it makes sense that in the Gospels, maybe in modern terms, we might describe it as a mental health condition. We could throw terms at it like depression or anxiety or EUPD or bipolar. There's lots of different modern terms that we throw at it. I think the Bible's way of describing something remarkably similar is demon possession. And as a really, really important disclaimer, I'm not saying that anyone who has mental health issues is somehow less Christian. So if they're a Christian, I'm not saying they're any less Christian. I'm not saying it's because of their own personal sin that they are struggling with mental health struggles. But I do think that the two in the Bible seem to be related. In the Bible, do people know what the word shalom means? Shalom means peace, also wholeness and welfare. So to get to a place of shalom, wholeness, restoration, essentially things working as they should be, that is a huge desire that God promises to fulfill. So the whole Old Testament is written assuming you want shalom, and God promises shalom. Wholeness, wellness, everything working as it should be. And so, when we see this incident of this guy living like this, We ought to think, this is not how things should be. This is not good. And it is very clear that Jesus brings shalom, brings restoration and wholeness. Okay, so we've seen 121-28, which is bringing this one man to sort of mental wholeness, let's say. Then we have this little cheeky paragraph, 29-31, where Jesus heals somebody with a fever. So, 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Remember, these are the four disciples so far. James, John, Simon and Andrew. And they go to Simon and Andrew's house, and they meet Simon's mother-in-law. Verse 30, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. And so he went into her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her immediately, and Peter was very disappointed. No, that's not what it says. The fever left her, and she was so well that she could even wait on them. She could even hustle and bustle around the house and get some food and drinks ready. Miraculous healing, straight away, no fever, back to health, ready, on her feet, waiting on the others. And I don't think that's a sexist thing. I think this might just be a Jewish hospitality thing. You go to somebody's house, they provide lots of food and drink. That's just the norm and the right thing to do. And she's well enough to do the right thing. Next section, what's the escalation? I think it's numerical. So it's not just one individual, section one, one individual, section two, but now a whole town. So verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. I'll probably have to touch on this in early Mark's Gospel. Why does Jesus command the demons not to speak and not to say who he is? I reckon, my theory is, it's because, in line with Mark's Gospel, Jesus, the character, also doesn't want people to have a partial view of who Jesus is. I think he's saying, I am the miracle worker guy. I am the healer guy. But also there's other stuff. There's harder lessons for you to have as well. And I think he doesn't want the recipients of healing only to think, I'm just coming to Jesus for healing and nothing else. I don't want to, for example, take up my cross, deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. I just want the healing. Thank you very much. And I think early Mark's Gospel, because he's only doing the sort of introductory miracles, I think Jesus' agenda and Mark's agenda align where Jesus is saying, I want you to understand the whole package, not just the bits you like. So that's what I reckon is going on. If you've got a better theory, feel free to suggest it. It'll come up again and again, because in early Mark's Gospel, there's quite a lot of don't tell people, and then they do go and tell people anyway. But it's notable, isn't it? 32, 33, 34, lots and lots of healing of various diseases and demons. 35, what we see is Jesus healing the whole Galilee region. So this is escalating beyond a town. Now we have a whole region. 35, very early in the morning, while it's still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus." And Jesus replied, "You know what? Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can spread the good news there also, so I can preach there also. That's why I've come." And so he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Now I just need to pause to directly address an interpretation of this section. People think that 16 to 39 is a section, a teaching unit, and they teach that Jesus' amazing authority and his focus was preaching, and so we should do evangelism. The outbox is, do evangelism. The priority of preaching is from verse 38. Look, despite all the healings, Jesus wanted to preach and preach widely, verse 38. And so we have the authority of King Jesus, and we have the divine kingly mandate to go and do evangelism, to preach widely. So that's quite a common view. I don't think that's what's going on. That is to flatten the wonder of the miracles. I think what's happening is there's a charismatic / prosperity gospel movement that wants to take healing miracles and to say Jesus did healing miracles, and therefore any Christian has a divine mandate to also go and do healing. And obviously, the conservative evangelicals and also common sense dictate that that position is naff, because you don't have the power to heal people the way Jesus did. Now, you can pray for it, but God's allowed to say no, right? So obviously, always pray for healing, just pray. But God is allowed to say no. You're not entitled to miraculous healing, not on this side of Judgment Day. And so the evangelicals, the conservative evangelicals rather, they overreact to the miracle healing, and they swing the pendulum way too far the other way, and they basically reject all healing as an idea. All the healings are doing is authenticating Jesus' authority. This is all about identity and kingliness, and therefore go and preach. Preach the good news of 1 verse 15. Repent and believe the good news. The good news of chapter 2, I've come to heal the sick, not the righteous. But I think you can see how the pendulum has swung. If you have the go and heal other people, divine mandate people, you want to react, you overreact, you denounce all miracles altogether, and you say, just go and do evangelism. Let's get into the final little subsection before a little break. 1 verse 40. This is a really cool miracle, because not only do we get healing, the restoration of health, we actually get more shalom than just health. We also get a restoration. This guy is being restored to God and restored back into God's people. Everything as it should be. Super shalom. If you had leprosy, you were not allowed to live in the camp of Israel. You were actually to live outside the city, and you basically had to be a beggar, and people had to give you scraps of food and drink. You relied on the goodwill of people living in the towns, but you weren't allowed to live in the town. Nor were you allowed to come anywhere near the temple. So if you have leprosy, you are double banished. You're banished from God. You're not allowed to go to temple, see his presence. You also cannot live amongst God's people. So the word banished there is super duper banished. And Jesus, through one physical healing of healing the skin condition, also then restores this guy's relational networks. He's allowed to relate to God. He's allowed to relate to God's people. 140, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, Jesus, you can make me clean. And just let me comment on that before you turn the page. If you are willing, you can make me clean. This guy already knows Jesus has the power. Power, yes. Willingness, not sure. So this guy already knows that Jesus is absolutely the boss. He's just saying, but maybe you don't want to for me. I don't know. And then 41, Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand, touched the man. And that's very striking, because Jesus is now making himself unclean. He's joining the guard in being banished. You're not allowed in the camp either, Jesus, if you touch the man. And he goes, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. A most remarkable thing for Jesus to do. It reminds me a bit, maybe you're too young for this. I remember when Princess Diana shocked the whole world by touching somebody with HIV, somebody with AIDS. Because before, they thought they could get it skin-on-skin contact. And so people used to wear gloves to touch people suffering with AIDS. But in front of all the international media, she just touched this person. And the whole media world, suddenly Diana became a darling overnight. That's a very dated reference. Probably most of you were born after Diana died. Look at me, boomer over here. But it's a very striking thing to touch the guy. Never mind the healing, which of course is miraculous. Let us not forget. 43, Jesus sent this man away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. I don't want people to misunderstand who I am. But for you, for your own sake, go show yourself to the priest, offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Now, in the law of Moses, that was how, if you were cleansed, you had to go to the priest. The priest authenticates whether you are indeed healed and then tells you you're back. You're back, baby. Allowed back in the temple, allowed back within God's people. So that's just the process under the law of Moses. 45, but instead this guy just went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news about Jesus' healing. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. And yet the people still flocked to him from everywhere. Very striking, isn't it, that the man is reintegrated, and then Jesus is sort of more of a loner as a result of this. Dramatic irony there. Okay, cool. That is the first section. We're going to have a break now. On the handout, on the second page, there's a worldview diagnostic box. What we're going to do is discuss each question after each section. what is a worldview diagnostic? Given what the Bible says, we have to interrogate our own hearts and admit where we don't align in terms of belief with the Bible. That's what a diagnostic question is. And then the whole point of getting back into the text is having acknowledged my lack of faith, where my faith is lacking, I then go back into the text later to see if we can boost our worldview and align it more with the way God sees the world. So I'm just explaining what the diagnostic is for. It's to help us see the need for the next stage, which is to get back into the text. Okay, so let me hand over to you. We need to get into chapter 2. I suspect for time reasons we might finish the second section and leave it there for today. So what we're going to see is Jesus is going to continue healing, especially this next guy, but he's escalating the scale of his work. He's not just a genius, no more afflictions kind of guy. He's also going to solve a relationship with God problem. So first, let's see him dealing with this paralyzed man. 2 verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him their friend, a paralyzed man, carried by 4 of them. And since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they had this ingenious idea to make an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it. Feel sorry for the homeowner. But they were so desperate. They so wanted their friend to be healed. They dig through this guy's roof. Then they lower the mat the man was lying on. I imagine 4 corners, 4 ropes or something like that. And when Jesus saw their faith, and I think their includes the paralyzed man, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So how familial is that? Son, and then your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And there is something right about this. So if I punch Matthew in the face, right, and if Aiden goes, "Leo, you are forgiven." Obviously, only Matthew has the sole right to decide whether or not to prosecute me with his fists or to forgive me, right? Aiden doesn't have the right to declare me forgiven if I've offended Matthew, right? It's the same here. If you've offended God, some random guy could, Jesus, son of Joseph, he doesn't have the right to forgive on God's behalf. Unless, of course, he is God. Oh, maybe that's the point. So they have a point, right? It's either Jesus is God and therefore can forgive, or he's doing an Aiden and just saying, "Leo, your sins are forgiven." Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit, in his mind, that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. So extra bossness of Jesus, just a bit of bonus mind reading. Why not? And then he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, guys? To say to this paralyzed man, A, your sins are forgiven, or to say, B, get up, take your mat, and walk?" And I think there's different senses in which you could read easier. I prefer to read it as, which is easier to say and to socially get away with it? And the obvious answer is your sins are forgiven, because who knows? There's no sign, there's no proof of that. So that is easier to say and to socially get away with it. If Jesus says, "Take up your mat and walk," and the guy continues being paralyzed, then socially Jesus loses all credibility. So I think it's in that sense easier, but there are other ways. Verse 10, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man," another huge title for King Jesus, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk home." What a bet. That is a sort of all in, all chips in, stand up at the table. All social chips have been put into the middle of the table. And then the guy gets up, takes his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Isn't that really cool? What a boss. What a boss Jesus is, that he just puts all his chips in and then he can back his chat by healing the guy. And thus he does both. He proves that he can heal, and he proves that he can forgive sins. Really cool. Then the next section, 13. This section, I think, is saying that Jesus came for those who acknowledge their sin. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And the reason this is significant, the first four disciples were just fishermen. There's a sort of moral neutrality to that. But tax collectors back in the day, they were seen as morally depraved. They both worked on behalf of the Romans, which was seen as a sort of national betrayal, a Jewish identity betrayal. So they were all seen as traitors. In addition to that, tax collectors famously at that time skimmed a lot of extra money for themselves. Because they had the authority of Rome behind them, they could demand whatever taxes they want, and then they could keep some of it if they wanted, and pay the correct amount to Caesar. So there's a double evil. When you hear tax collectors, you also think, hiss, boo, evil, because there's a sort of national identity traitor, and then there's a sort of theft, defrauding component as well. And Jesus has come to call a sinner like Levi. 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, boo, hiss, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many of these sinner types who followed him. Now, when the very righteous teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, intuitively, I think we all understand what this phrase means, but just in case there's a very literalistic part of us that enjoys trains a bit too much. "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." If you take that phrase literally, everybody is a sinner according to the Bible, so Jesus came for everyone. This is a poetic compression. The more literal version of this phrase would be, "I have not come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who think that they are sinners." Or, "I have not come to call the self-identifying righteous, but the self-identifying sinners." But isn't the original way more poetic? "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Much better. But just in case there was a small part of us that wanted to take that highly literally, it's a poetic compression. And then finally, 18 to 20, this section, there's a big bridegroom motif in this section, 18 to 20. And I think what is going on is Jesus is alluding to Isaiah 54, one of the biggest blockbuster promises in the Bible. After the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, God promises to relate to his people in a permanent and secure way. I put an excerpt of that in the handout. Wonderful passage. It's got to be one of the biggest blockbuster Isaiah promises. This is what it'll be like relating to God forever. And I think Jesus is deliberately alluding to that, or Mark is deliberately alluding to that in his account. So 18, now John's disciples, as in John the Baptist, and the Pharisees, they were both fasting. And so some people came and asked Jesus, "Why is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. Now is the time for celebration. Why would you be fasting? Why would you be mourning? But there is a time that will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them," i.e. me, says Jesus, "and on that day they will fast. When I'm not around anymore, they'll be sad. So why don't you save your fasting for then?" Now, there is a question in the getting into the text about how persuaded are you that Isaiah 54 is in play? How deliberate do you think this is that Mark is alluding to that? It'd be interesting to chat about that after lunch in your groups. I think it's there, but you might not be as persuaded. Okay, back to group time. We're going to talk about question two. What makes it difficult for us to come to Jesus simply as sinners who need forgiveness, rather than thinking that we're healthy, that we're righteous? Okay, let me hand over to you. Can I please just walk briefly through 21, 22, and then we'll stop? So 21, 22, Ravi asked a legitimate question, which is, why have I called this a new section when it's like mid-dialogue? Yeah, fair. If 18 to 22 had to be a section, I would put 21, 22 at the end of an episode. You know, when it starts trailing the next episode. Next episode trailer. So in this paragraph, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, I'm doing something new, but the new is very destructive. So 21, let me give you an analogy, guys. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, brackets, that has been shrunk in the wash. Otherwise, a new piece will then pull away from the old, making the whole tear worse. So you wouldn't fix a garment with incompatible cloths that then ruin both, right? You ruin the patch and the garment. Likewise, 22, no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the old wineskins, and then both are ruined. No, you put new wine into new wineskins and they grow all together. I think what Jesus is saying is quite, I think this is a dark paragraph, where he's saying, I'm doing something new, but it is extremely destructive. What I'm doing is going to destroy the old order. So either destructively new, as I've put in the points, or if you prefer, out with the old, in with the new. There's a out with the old component, and then he's going to replace it with the new. And that matters because the religious leaders of the day, they were obviously very corrupt and rotten. And Jesus is saying, when I start my new people, we can't have this level of corrupt and rotten at the top, no way. And so he's going to exclude the Pharisees. Hopefully that aspect we're not kind of completely gobsmacked by. What? Jesus is going to exclude the Pharisees? What? We will reconvene at 21 next week, if that's all right. So let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for these snapshots, these scenes of Jesus doing amazing things, amazing miracles of healing and restoration, amazing miracles that prove that he can also forgive sin and fix that relationship with you. We pray, please, Father, that you would help us to not be overly familiar and disdainful of Mark's gospel. We pray that you'd help us to really get back into it, to help us have a big view of Jesus, we pray. And we ask in his name. Amen.